Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Titus chapter 3. In our study of Christian doctrine, we're looking at the scripture to discover what we believe about salvation. And we've been using Titus 3, 3 to 7 as the basis for this study. And so let's read the text again, remind ourselves of it. And today, God willing, we should finish our series on what we believe about salvation from Titus 3. Titus 3, beginning in verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, so far from this text, as we've studied it together, we've discovered three of seven truths that we believe about salvation. First of all, verse 3 told us that everybody needs it because we're all sinners. Second, verse 4 told us that it is found only in Jesus Christ. He is the personification of God's kindness and love. When Jesus appeared, salvation appeared. Thirdly, verse 5 told us that salvation is not by works. Salvation is by faith in Christ's one work, not by faith in a host of human works. Well, that leaves us with four more truths to discover from this text this morning. As we finish this great soteriological passage, we'll find that what the Bible teaches about salvation is that it is motivated by mercy, it is by divine intervention, it requires regeneration, and its goal is heaven. Now, God is the center of salvation. If His character were different than it is, then salvation would either be unnecessary or impossible. For example, if God were unholy rather than holy, then salvation would simply be unnecessary. If God were not just, there would be no basis for judgment, and salvation, again, would be unnecessary. In the same way, if God were holy but not merciful, if He were holy but He wasn't merciful, then salvation would be impossible, wouldn't it? At the end of the age, an endless host of sinful human beings would stand before God, waiting to receive their just deserts, the just reward of their iniquitous thoughts, words, and actions. If God were not merciful and compassionate, there would be no grace, no love, no forgiveness, no salvation. But thankfully, God is holy, and God is just, and He is merciful as well. And it is with that beautiful, worshipful subject of God's mercy that we begin this text this morning. What the Bible teaches, and therefore what we believe about salvation, is that everyone needs it. It is found in Christ alone. It is not by works. And number four, it is motivated by God's mercy. Salvation is motivated by mercy. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Now, mercy is one of the most beautiful attributes of God. It is God's pity. It is God's compassion. Mercy means this. It means that God tends to look on us as sinners in light of our need rather than in light of our merit, of which we have none. God tends to look at sinners in light of their need rather than in light of their merits. For example, at Sinai, God said in an audible divine voice that Israel was not to make images to represent Him. Just over a month later, what did they do? Well, they made an image, a golden calf, an idol, supposedly to represent Yahweh, the true God. Now, how would God respond to that? Certainly, He could have responded with an immediate justice for such an atrocity against His holiness. He could have responded to the people based on their merits, and He would have been completely right to do so. However, God chose not to leave them in the desert to die, not to strike them with fire, and not to have the earth open up and swallow them alive. He looked at them with mercy. His action toward them was not based on their merits, which was non-existent. It was based on their need. He declared Himself to be compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Israel was saved from God's wrath that day because God considered their need to be forgiven above the non-merit of their non-righteousness. Now, this is typical of God. His saving work is always motivated by mercy rather than by merit. Consider for a moment some of the great conversions of the Bible. Did the following people bring something to God? Some merit by which they bribed God's favor? Or when God saved them, was he motivated simply by their pitiful need and his vast loving heart? Let's start with Abraham. Abraham the idolater. It's a bit shocking to describe Abraham that way because usually we think of him more like the father of faith and things like that. Well, we might forget, however, that in Joshua 24, Joshua said that Abraham was a pagan, a statue-worshipping idolater before God called him out of that. Was it the merit of Abraham's idolatry that caused God to save him, or was it the measurelessness of God's mercy? How about Rahab? She's the woman in the Old Testament with three names. Her first name was Rahab, her middle name was The, and her surname was Harlot. She is Rahab the harlot. That name kind of rolled into one, her title, her job description, and her character as well. Was Rahab saved by merit or by mercy? Did she catch God's eye because of her noble morals or her pitiful need for grace? The book of Jonah records one of the most startling missionary efforts in human history. When God sent Jonah to preach to the rapacious, oppressive, vicious Ninevites, was it merit or mercy that motivated him? Now, the picture doesn't change at all when you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, does it? In Mark 5, for example, you meet the demoniac of the Gerasenes. He was a demon-possessed, demon-tormented, crazy man. He was filthy and violent, naked, gashed with stones, a screaming subhuman monster who lived in a graveyard. Was it mercy or merit? Towards the overwhelming, pitiful human need that caused Jesus to help that man? It was mercy, wasn't it? It was mercy that moved Jesus' heart. Well, the woman at the well, she's next in the mercy queue. Any woman who has been divorced 5 times, I would suggest to you, is probably a moral cesspool. Definitely a bundle of human misery. Think of the ugly emotions of divorce repeated 5 times. And I suspect that she was Exhibit A for the fractured relationships we saw in Titus 3:3. She spent her life in malice, envy, hated, and hating others. In regard to men, she was kind of the New Testament version of Rahab. Can you imagine how the consequences of her sin and the guilt of her sin were ripping her apart? It was mercy that moved Christ to speak to her that day there at the well, not merit. Or how about Zacchaeus? Did salvation come to Zacchaeus because he merited it by his noble business practices? All of those examples highlight the truth of this verse, don't they? Salvation is motivated by mercy, not by merit. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. In that list of biblical conversions, need was all that people had to offer. It was all they need. They were empty buckets of human desperation, waiting for God to fill them up with mercy. When God saves sinners, he is motivated by mercy, not merit. Now, having said that, though, you might look at all of those examples and say, well, that's good and well for those terrible sinners that you've just listed from the scripture. Yeah, those nasty Ninevites and Rahab and people like that, they're really bad and they definitely need mercy. But, you know, I'm not so bad. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, said Isaiah, like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. Neither you nor I catch God's eye because of our moral merits. We catch God's eye because of our tragic, inescapable, overwhelming need. John Calvin said it as only Calvin can. It is madness to imagine that a man may approach God by what are called his own preparations. It's madness to think that you can put on some makeup to make your face look a little bit more appealing, go to God with all the wrinkles, pimples, and spots of sin covered, and impress Him enough that He will then offer you salvation. We cannot primp and preen and impress God. Notice how Peter said it in his first letter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. He also draws out the fact that salvation is motivated by mercy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter starts his letter, as the apostles were wont to do, with this outburst of praise for salvation, and especially for God's intervention in salvation. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed, praise be God. Why? "He is the one who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In salvation, it is mercy that motivates God, not merits. Love is the action that resulted. Mercy is the beautiful character quality that motivates God's action of love. You might be familiar. We're studying Ephesians 2 in the evenings. You remember that passage? Paul there spoke of our need for salvation. He said in verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2 that we were dominated by spiritual death, sin, worldliness, Satan, disobedience, desires, and divine wrath. We're thoroughly in need of salvation. And then he said in Ephesians 2, 4, "But God being," character quality, "rich in mercy." God being rich in mercy made us alive together with Christ. God's eye is directed towards sinners by His heart of pity. A.W. Tozer said this about God's mercy: "Divine mercy is not a temporary mood, but an attribute of God's eternal being. Mercy never began to be, but from eternity was. Mercy is the goodness of God confronting human suffering and guilt. When God looks at us in our need, mercy is the thing that pours out of His heart. He will give justice in the end, there is no doubt. But God is merciful, especially to those whom, of course, He will save." Turn to the prophet Micah in the Old Testament for a moment, the minor prophets, Micah. It might surprise you, but one of the most compelling summaries of God's mercy is found not in the New Testament, but here in Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Verse 18. After 6.5 chapters, primarily of judgment on Israel for her sin, Micah says this in chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion or mercy on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, He will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." When God sent Christ to save sinners, it wasn't because there was something attractive or noble or meritorious about us. There was, however, something noble and attractive about God. And that was His patience, His pardon, His unchanging love, His compassion, His forgiveness, His mercy. The saving hand that stretches out to reach out to save sinners, to grasp them, has five fingers. The fingers are compassion, kindness, grace, love, and mercy. God wraps Himself in mercy like a garment. For Him, it is not a passing mood. It is His very essence. It's a worshipful thought, isn't it? To serve a God like that, or even more accurately, to be served by a God like that. A God who is full of grace, mercy, and compassion. Now, turn back to Titus chapter 3. Paul says, "God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." So based on this text, then, what we believe about salvation is that everyone needs it. It is found in Christ alone. It is definitely not by works, and it is motivated. When God saves us, it is motivated by mercy. Now, as we continue to take verse 5 apart, we come to the center of the whole sentence. It's "He saved us." If you strip everything else away from verse 3 to verse 7, which is all really one sentence, if you strip all of it away, what you have left is just that part. That's the key. That's the sentence. God saved us. He refers to God, our Savior, in verse 4. And notice that he is the subject doing the action. We are the objects receiving the action. God acts, we simply are the thing acted upon. And therefore, a fifth truth that we believe about salvation is that it is by divine intervention. Or you can say equally well, it is by divine action. Divine action. Speaking of salvation, Jesus said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Salvation, then, at the very heart of it, is a divine act because it is impossible for us to save ourselves. It is, by very necessity, a divine act when salvation happens. We were immobilized, God could move. We were slaves, God was free. John Piper, again, summarizes it brilliantly. Last week I read a quote from him about Christ's work. Christ did not come to seek employees, he came to do the work for us. But Piper again summarizes it brilliantly. Speaking of God, he says, God aims to get all the glory of our redemption. Therefore, he is adamant that he will work for us and not we for him. He is the workman. We stand in need of his services. He is the doctor. We are the sick patients. We are the weak. He is the strong. His all-sufficient glory is honored and displayed most by his working for us rather than our working for him. Paul said it more concisely. He saved us. God acts, we receive the gift of his grace. Now, how does God work for us in salvation? What actions does he do? How does God intervene? What does God give? Let me just run you through a list quickly. What does God do to act to save us? Well, the first act he did was he gave his son. He gave his blessed, beloved son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The incarnation was a divine act. We didn't call for it. We didn't demand it. We didn't compel it in any way. We were paralyzed, spiritually dead. God acted. A second divine act was God's giving of love, which is really the same way as saying he gave us his son, isn't it? A second divine act is God giving love. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." God saved us by giving unilateral love. He loved us with a warm fatherly love while we were still ice cube cold towards him. Another saving act of God is the giving of grace. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 speaks of this. God saved us according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Grace is yet another gift granted by God. According to Acts 2 verse 38, God also gave the Spirit, another unilateral divine action. Philippians 1 29 says that God grants belief or faith. Acts 11, 28, the early church said, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Repentance is a gift, something God gives. According to Romans 3, 24, justification is a divine action, a divine gift. Acts 5, 31 says that God grants forgiveness of sins, something else that he gives. Romans 6, 23 says that the free gift of God is eternal life. And finally, to top it all off, 2 Peter 1:3 says that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In salvation, God works for us, not we for him. He acts, he intervenes, he gives. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, God saved us. Most often in the New Testament, that verb saves is in the passive form. We were saved, meaning someone else did it to us, God doing the action. Well, here the verb is in the active voice. Why? Well, because God is the subject. God acted to save us. Now, let me point out a result, a consequence, a wonderful consequence of the fact that God is the one who acts to save. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. I want to show you this. Hitch this on to Titus 3 as a little bit of an extra. The fact that God is the one who does the saving means that Christians become both uncondemned, totally forgiven, no longer under the condemnation of God through His grace in Christ. Christians are both uncondemned and uncondemnable. Romans 8, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. The idea is, if God is the one who is declaring righteous, if God is the one who is justifying, who is saving, right, then who can do anything about that to intervene to stop it? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. There's no higher court than God. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. It doesn't matter who condemns. Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 38, Paul gives a list. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul listed 10 things here that cannot interrupt or sidetrack or disrupt a God-given salvation. And the final one is the best one, any other created thing. That covers everything and everyone except God, because He is the only one that is not created. God in the Trinity, He's the only one that's not been created. And so if nothing can separate us, including any created thing, from God, then nothing can separate us from God. When God ties on the shoe of salvation, nothing or no one that He has created can undo the laces. God double knots them so that they won't come undone, so they can't be undone. Jesus taught the same thing in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, turn over there. The fact that God is the one who saved us, and the fact that God is who He is in His unchangeableness, His eternality, His enduring faithful love, that determines something for us as believers. Determines that those who are truly saved stay saved. Those who are truly God's do not fall in and out of salvation. Not at all. John chapter 10, verse 27. Here's what it's like when God does the saving. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. Is there any hint of uncertainty in Jesus' voice as He says that? None at all, is there? God's hand is stronger than all. And neither you nor I nor anyone else can peel back His fingers and snatch one of His elect out of His hands. And so one of the joyful consequences of the fact that salvation is by divine action, divine intervention, is that a true believer in Jesus Christ cannot lose his or her salvation. If someone falls away, it's because they never were saved, not because God lost His grip on them. False faith will fall away. The kind of faith that God gives doesn't fall away. It's a persevering faith. It's an enduring faith. It's a faith that God wraps His hands around that person in their faith and says, I will never lose you. God doesn't give a faith that has only half a tank of petrol. When God saves, He gives a faith that has a full tank, one that will get you all the way to heaven, not one that's going to stall you out halfway there. So salvation is motivated by mercy, back to Titus 3. It is motivated by mercy and it is by divine action. God's glory is magnified in the fact that He works for us, not we for Him. Now, that moves us to a sixth truth about salvation. A sixth truth about salvation is that it requires regeneration. It requires regeneration. Verse 5 and 6. God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing, how did God save us? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit. It's the one done by the Holy Spirit. Whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The means of our salvation is not by works. Instead, Paul says it is we are saved by the washing of regeneration. Now, the word regeneration simply meant new birth. New birth. When God saves you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, when God saves you, you stay you. However, when God saves you, it's also true that you become something that you weren't before. You become a new creation, a new creature. Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we are a new creature in Christ. And so we stay who we are, but at the same time we become new. We come alive from the dead, we are reborn. There is a decisive change, a dramatic, divinely produced change. The change is so profound that Jesus said it's like climbing back inside your mother's womb and being born a second time. Regeneration, then, is what God does when he transfers a sinner from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You were in the dark, he moves you to the light of Christ. Now, regeneration has profound effects. Something that takes you from darkness to light, from death to life, can only have profound, startling, evident, immediate effects. Some of its effects are those who did not seek God, now they seek him and are saved. Those who reject Christ now reach out and embrace him in submission to him as Lord. Regeneration is, in the imagery of Ezekiel 36, the moment that God takes out the heart of stone and the moment that he puts in the warm, living, beating heart of flesh. Regeneration is salvation. Regeneration is the internal transformation that results in immediate external consequences. Regeneration is not something that God does but lies dormant in the heart for years and years, maybe dozens of years. Not at all. Regeneration is the spark, and the explosion that follows immediately is repentance and faith. God works in the heart so that we respond with repentance, turning from sin, so that we respond with faith, turning to Christ. In fact, divine regeneration is so important that Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3 that no one will see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And therefore, what we believe about salvation is that salvation requires regeneration, rebirth, being made new, being transferred from one kingdom to the other kingdom. Sinners don't need minor adjustments. They need complete and total recreation, rebirth. Now, Paul tells us how that rebirth takes place, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, some try to connect this washing of rebirth to water baptism. This is a dry passage. This is spirit baptism. There's no water here. Paul said specifically that this washing is one done by the Holy Spirit. It is not one done by water. The Spirit can wash you whether there is water around or not. If you come to Christ in the middle of the Sahara Desert and there's not a drop of liquid anywhere around, you're still regenerated and washed by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't have to be any water around on the outside. Rebirth is not water-driven, it is Spirit-driven. So it is the Spirit that washes, it is the Spirit that renews us internally, cleansing away the filth of sin, making us new in Christ. Verse 6 focuses on Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who is given, whom God poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. In verse 4, we saw that salvation is focused on Christ. Here we find it again. The saving work that the Spirit does in our heart at conversion, that is through Christ. He's the focus of it all. So, regeneration is the internal work of God that he does on a dead sinner's heart, making the dead alive, the lifeless reborn, the unsaved saved. Now, although it's not mentioned in this text, I want to add something else again, just to hook this on because it's an important point. Let me mention something else about salvation here. I want to mention conversion for a moment. Because regeneration and conversion are not exactly the same thing. And yet they walk together hand in hand. And there are some who are confused about this, and so I want to point this out for us. Regeneration is the internal work of God, where he moves us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It is the moment of salvation. It's when the heart of stone is taken out and the living, beating heart of flesh is put in. Well, regeneration on the inside immediately issues externally, though, in conversion, which is the result of regeneration on the outside. So regeneration is done on the inside. Conversion is what happens then on the... How did I say that? Regeneration is done on the inside. Conversion is done on the outside. You knew what I meant, even if I got it wrong. Conversion is the outward result of regeneration. And that is just summed up really in two basic words. Conversion is repentance from sins and faith in Christ. Conversion, the word simply meant to turn. Hebrew word in the Old Testament, shuv, and the New Testament, words based on the strepho word group. They all meant to turn around. And so conversion means simply to turn from sin and self, to turn around from that, and to turn to God and Christ. It's a biblical concept. To turn from sin and self and to turn to God and Christ. At conversion, you repent from your sin and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. So you turn from one and you turn to the other. That's biblical conversion. Now, as I said, I want to mention this and develop it for a moment because there are people that are confused about this. For example, sometimes you'll hear a testimony where the person will start saying something like this. And if you've ever done this in your testimony here at Grace Fellowship, you did get it right later, believe me, because we would never have baptized you if you didn't. Okay? So sometimes you'll hear someone say something like this. They start off their testimony and they say, well, you know, I guess I've always been a Christian. Pardon you? Excuse you? Usually they correct that, and if we baptized you here, you definitely did correct that with something you said later in your testimony because you realized you, in fact, weren't always a Christian except in some sort of cultural sense. You weren't a Jew or a Buddhist or a Hindu, but you definitely weren't in the kingdom of light. You had to cross the line, didn't you? So they usually say that, yeah, I guess I've always been a Christian, but at some point, normally, if we got it our theology right, we always make it clear that we weren't always a Christian because the fact is we weren't. Some people, however, never make that correction, and that concerns me terribly because I don't believe you can be saved without conversion. What you need to think about is this. What does it mean to say, I guess I have always been a Christian? Does it mean that you have no sin nature and never did? Does it mean that you were never under the condemnation of God and His wrath? Does it mean that you always had saving faith in Jesus Christ? Did you have no foolish, darkened mind, that you were never a child of wrath by nature, that you were never a part of the kingdom of darkness and always a part of the kingdom of light? The truth is that no one starts as a Christian. No one is born a believer in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 verse 13 says, there is a point where a person is transferred from the kingdom of God, or kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of light. That point is regeneration, but regeneration is not something that God does to you when you're, say, an infant or something like that, and then it waits around for like 15 or 20 years before it ever takes effect. Becoming a new creature is not like that. Becoming a new creation in Christ has immediate effects. And so you are saved, transferred from darkness to light at regeneration, and that immediately works itself out, is manifested in conversion, repentance from sins, and faith in your Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me develop it just a bit more. Some people would say, well, yeah, you know, unbelievers who didn't grow up in a Christian family or anything like that, well, they need to be converted. But those who are born into a church-going family and that sort of thing, well, they don't really need to be converted. I don't believe that's what the Scripture teaches. The Bible teaches that all categories of men and women need to be converted, need to consciously repent from sin and turn to faith, saving faith, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you three categories of people from the Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here in this chapter, we are shown that pagans, if we can call them that, pagans who have no previous connection with God, Christ, or anything like that, they need to be converted. And no one argues about that, right? Not many, right? No one with any kind of good theology. Verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because there's some saying today who you can be saved without ever believing in Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, Billy Graham has actually said that, which is a major problem. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Who needs to repent and turn from sin to God? Well, pagans. Paul says of the Thessalonians, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." So there's a conversion going on here. They were going after their idols and their false gods. By God's grace, they stopped, they turned around, they put their faith in the true and living God, in Christ, his death on the cross, and so on. So ignorant God-rejecting pagans, which is what the Thessalonians were as Greeks, they need to be converted. They need to turn from sin and self to God and Christ. Now, there's a second class of people. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3 to see this. Jeremiah, in the third chapter. There's a second class of people who also, according to the scripture, need to be converted, need to be turned, need to have a conscious change from following self and sin to following Christ. These people are people who have religious connections, but have strayed from their religious roots. They are people who have all the right social, cultural, and familial connections with God, but they have strayed from them and they are walking in sin. They have consciously rejected God and they are just all out pursuing their sin. Well, they need conversion too. And again, nobody really argues about this one. Jeremiah chapter 3, God says this to straying Jews in verse 12. "Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel.'" And the issue wasn't a geographic coming home, it was a spiritual coming home. Return, that's the Hebrew word shuv, it's the word repents, converts. "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. Scattered your favors to strangers under every green tree, they were idolaters." And so these people had the right roots, but they were living wickedly, even serving idols, and so they needed to be converted too. They had turned their back on God, and they needed to return to God in saving faith. So pagans need conversion, and religious people who have strayed, they need conversion too. Now let me show you a third group. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. There's a third group that are identified here by Jesus that also need to convert, have a conscious turning away from sin and self to God and Christ. Group number 3. This group of people are people who have right social, cultural, and familial connections, and they have not strayed from them. They have lived very nice, moral, respectable lives. They were born perhaps into a church going home. This will be a Jewish context, but they're born into a covenant community and they have not strayed away from that. They have lived that out. They have tried to follow God. They've gone to the synagogue, church, or whatever. They haven't consciously rejected God. They haven't wallowed in uncontinuing sin of some gross and immoral, overwhelming kind. They have not actively abhorred Christ. Now, some would say that such kind of people don't need to be converted. You're born into the right family, you just kind of float along, right? Notice how Jesus addressed the 12 in Matthew 18. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and he set him before them. And he said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven.'" You can't be saved unless you are converted. Unless you consciously turn from sin and self to Christ and submission and humility and following him. Now, who is Jesus addressing here? Is he addressing pagans? No. Is he addressing, you know, Jews who were born kind of with the right background but have lived in wickedness and immorality and chased after idols? No. These were all men who had been born into the covenant community. They had been raised as good Jews. They had never worshipped idols. They had never consciously rejected Yahweh. Some of these men were probably worse sinners than others. Perhaps Matthew the tax gatherer would stick out. But these were men who had been raised, they were followers of John the Baptist. And these were men who had been walking in the right religious ways all of their life and had been born into the right kind of community, family, and all of that. Jesus looked them in the eye and said, "You're not going to heaven unless you convert, unless you repent and turn. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." They too had to turn from sin and self, specifically here the sin of pride. They had to repent. They had to trust God for salvation. They had to follow Christ. In other words, then, pagans who have no connection with God, religious people who have social and familial connections with God but have rejected them, and thirdly, people who have social and familial connections with God but have never apparently rejected them, the Bible teaches that all three of those categories need to be converted. They need to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. They need to be regenerated on the inside, and then they need to, in immediately flowing out of that, turn to Christ, repent from their sins, and follow Christ. That's conversion. And so what we believe about salvation is that it requires regeneration. No one questions that. But it also requires conversion, repentance, and faith, because that is what Christ said. Even the religious need to be converted. So, what we believe about salvation, then, turn back to Titus 3. What we believe about salvation is that everybody needs it. It is found in Christ alone, and it is not motivated by works, definitely not. It is, however, motivated by divine mercy. It is by divine action, and it requires regeneration. And added as a corollary to that is that it requires conversion, a turning from either open rebellion against God or a turning from something even worse, self-righteousness, and thinking that just by birth or whatever that you're pretty much in and okay. That's even worse in Jesus' mind. And so you turn either from open rebellion or the worst rebellion of self-righteousness, and you turn to Christ alone for salvation. Now, number 7. Titus 3, verse 7 gives us the seventh truth that we believe about salvation. Its goal is heaven. And this is a wonderful one. Its goal is heaven. God saved us so that... Then there's a little parenthetical statement here. Having been justified by his grace, so that we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This eternal life, the hope of eternal life, this is the target. This is the goal of God's saving work up in verse 5. Paul notes here at the beginning of this verse, as I said in a little kind of a parenthetical aside, that we have been declared righteous or justified by grace. God didn't look at us and see a righteousness in us that caused him to declare us to be right with him. He looked at us, saw nothing good, and graciously credited or imputed Christ's righteousness to us. He granted us something we didn't have. And that came in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, what is the result of that having been justified, having been declared to be right with God through Christ? Well, Paul says in verse 7, we become heirs. We become privileged participants in God's family. Can we say it that way? An heir is a privileged participant in the family of God. And what we inherit is eternal life, heaven with all of its hopes and all of its glories. Paul says, God saved us so that we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Up to that measure, up to that standard, the hope of eternal life, nothing less. Is what salvation is for. Salvation is for eternal life. God saved you if you're a believer. If you have done what we talked about and God has worked on you and you have converted, you have turned from your sin and turned to Christ to follow him. God saved you to make you a privileged participant in heaven. That was his goal. That was his purpose. He saved you so that you can be with him forever. God saved you not just to give you a life here on this earth that's a little less complicated by sin because you're living in his ways, but he saved you to give you an eternal life full of his presence, his love, and his glory, full of his generosity. The goal of salvation is not the ongoing struggle against sin that we have in this life. Have you forgotten that? That the goal of salvation is not merely the ongoing struggle against sin now. The goal of salvation is heaven. This is just a little tiny bit of time. And eternity without sin stretches out in front of us. The goal of salvation is heaven where we will never ever struggle with sin again. The goal of salvation is an endless worship of the infinite God in all of his majesty, in all of his glory, in all of his graciousness and love. The goal of salvation is the removal of all pain. The curse is gone, the removal of all sorrow, of all suffering, of all sadness. Church attendance, as great as it is, Christian morality, as important as that is not a goal in and of itself. Those things are merely stepping stones to a perfect life with a perfect God through a perfect Christ. Never, ever forget, my friends, that the goal of salvation is heaven. As you fight and you struggle and you strain and you strive through the difficulty of living out Christ in this life, never forget that you are to be anticipating heaven. That is the end. That is the target. That is the goal. Dream about heaven. Welcome, as it says in Hebrews 11, the promises of God from afar. You can smell the steak of heaven grilling on the braai right now. Your mouth is watering. No one's going to pay any attention to the rest of what I say now. You're all hungry, right? But think about it. God is grilling your steak there in heaven. It's up there on the braai. In a few minutes, it'll be in your mouth, comparatively speaking, right? A few minutes. What we believe about salvation is that heaven is its goal. And as believers, we should be tasting it, sensing it, feeling it. That's why I wrote that book a number of years ago, What is Heaven Like? So that we can consciously, continually remind ourselves. I hate reading my own stuff, but that's one that I pull off the shelf once in a while and look through and read, right? Because it just reminds me of the glories of heaven. And it reminds me what salvation is about, the target, the goal. God has shot you like an arrow, and the target that you will hit is heaven. So salvation is a great doctrine. It's overwhelming doctrine. Soteriology, we call it in technical terms. And to encapsulate what the Bible says about it, we've looked at Titus 3, 3 to 7. What the Bible teaches, and therefore what we believe about salvation, is that everyone needs it. It is found in Christ Jesus and his death on the cross alone. It is definitely not by works. It is motivated by God's mercy. It is by divine intervention, and it requires regeneration and the conversion that walks hand in hand with that. And finally, what we believe about salvation is that its end is the most stunning, monumental, blessed end imaginable. Heaven, the presence of God and Christ forever. Aren't you glad that God saved you? I'm glad that he saved me. You might be here this morning, though, and God has not saved you yet. You haven't gone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You have not yet crossed the line. You still sit in darkness. You need to understand what we've talked about this morning. Salvation is not by works. It's not by anything you would do or merit, try to impress God or twist his arm to get him to give you salvation. Salvation is by God's mercy and God's mercy alone. But today you can run to him and you can reach out for that mercy. You can call out to God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You can call out to him and he will grant mercy. He will grant grace. He will grant forgiveness. Go to God and acknowledge that your sin is overwhelming and that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin so you don't have to. Go to God and by grace, he can save you. So what we believe about salvation is that everybody needs it. And if you're here this morning and you have not yet turned to Christ, then it's my prayer that you would right now. Paul said to the Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. Don't wait another day. Let's pray. Lord, you are a good and gracious God. The Psalms say, taste and see that the Lord is good. And when we come to the meal of salvation, the banquet, as Isaiah 55 describes it, that is totally free, completely by grace, cannot be purchased. As we come to that banquet, we taste it and we see that not only is salvation good, but you, the Savior, are good. So, Lord, we end our morning here thinking of you and your goodness. Thinking of your endless ocean of mercy that you have dipped us in to save us. We have nothing good to offer you. But because you have loved us, we come to you. and pray that you would grant us gracious forgiveness. And if we have done so, if we have turned from sin to Christ, we know, as we said, that we are hidden in your hand, that we are there in the palm of the hand of God, and there is no created being, there is nothing outside of you that is strong enough to peel back your fingers. And you have elected us from before time, and you have chosen to love us and promised love for us, and so you would never peel back your own fingers. We are safe in the love of God. Lord, we praise you for salvation. We praise you for your Son, then, above all, who is our great Savior. In Jesus' name we give you praise. Amen.